Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would now teach us and lead us into your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Draw your attention this morning to Genesis chapter 37 and the first 11 verses as read to you earlier. This morning I want to begin a new series, and that is a series based upon the life of Joseph. And it begins really in Genesis chapter 37. And yet to start here, one of the things that we're immediately confronted with is the fact that Joseph is identified as already being a young man of 17 years of age. And it also indicates that he has been living back in Canaan with his family for about 11 years by this time. The other thing we should see immediately as we look at the life of Joseph is that the introduction to the life of Joseph breaks in suddenly into the text. There's an unexpected quality about the introduction, and breaking into the story, really, of Jacob. Moses, having spoken of the death of Isaac, mentions the genealogical data of the firstborn of his sons, Esau. And now in chapter 37, we read that Jacob dwelt in the land where his father, that is Isaac, was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. It's the same terminology in the Hebrew. The word actually is, this is the generations of Jacob. And if you've been reading through Genesis, you will see that this is a repeated phrase of new phases in God's covenant dealings through his people. And so the natural expectation here is that as this is the history, this is the genealogy of Jacob, is that you would expect a list of the names of his sons at this point. But that is not what happens. What we find is that there is an immediate introduction to Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. It's not a list at all. It's a description of activity relating to an individual. One of the sons of Jacob, yes, but hardly the firstborn of the sons. In fact, there were many sons born before him. But let's not race ahead. Let's pause for a moment and see the hint of relief almost in Moses as he records all of this for us. For he stresses, doesn't he, that Jacob was living in the land of Canaan after the pattern of his father. That's an indication, surely, that at last Jacob is where he's supposed to be. It's an indication that once again that he's back, having lived for at least 14 or so years off in the company of his uncle. He's back now in the land of Canaan, the land of promise that God had given to Abraham and reiterated also to his son Isaac, Jacob's father. And what does this tell us? But surely that Jacob is at last taking seriously his covenantal obligations as the one who had received the blessing of Isaac, the covenant blessing. But as I said, no sooner than we find this resurgence of faithfulness, of living out that covenant faith in Jacob, that there is now the story of Joseph. It doesn't mean that Jacob is removed from our attention, but now he is always to be considered in relationship to Joseph. and in that sense takes a secondary role. And as you read the record from here on, it's God. What God is saying is, understand that now I am identifying and working with the one who, though despised by his brethren, is the object of my saving grace and also of my sovereign loving care in his life and over his life. But again, return with me to the declaration that he was but 17 years old, from which I believe we need to take at least two principles that will help us to understand what is happening, both in the immediate situation and what flows out of it. The first one is that surely it tells us that he was part of a family. Duh. But it's well worth stating. Joseph doesn't just come upon the scene. He comes in at the age of 17. There are 17 years of living, and living within a particular family marked by the covenant of grace, and yet a family in which the covenant of grace has not had a thoroughgoing influence upon each and every member within that family. We'll come back to that in a minute. He is a member of a family with a shared history, and we need to remember that. Don't deal with Joseph outside of his background. Just as we wouldn't want people to deal with us as if we had no context, no background in which to understand the way that we are thinking, the way that we are speaking, the way that we are acting. We were brought up in a certain family context. And if you want to get to know me, if I want to get to know you, we need to be at least aware of those realities. But there's a second thing that surely comes to us with this declaration that he was 17 years of age. It tells us that he was not a child. He was on the verge of adulthood. He was a young man. He was making his own decisions. He wasn't totally dependent upon the decisions of others. For those of you who are no longer 17, can you remember back to what it was like at 17? To the struggles of trying to define and understand who you were as an individual in relation to your family. Can you remember back what it was like to be 17? For those who were nudging that, or in that vicinity, looking forward to it, hoping for that age, because what comes after 17? 18, I get to drive a car. Wow, many things open up to us. But it's also a time of confusion where you're having to leave childhood behind and you begin to embrace adulthood, but you don't necessarily want to lose everything of your childhood, but you want all the possibilities of adulthood. And you know what it's like to make decisions, and you want to be allowed to make decisions. You want to act independently, but you're afraid to be independent. You know those tensions. All of us have experienced it on one side or other of the spectrum. And we need to remember that as we look at Joseph, and we look at his brothers, as we look at his father, and how they interact within that mix of realities. The emphasis upon 17 years of age is no accident in the providence of God. We need to remember this is a transitional period in a young man's life, as it is in young men and young women even today. As we think of those things, as we look back briefly over his life, and we don't really have time to do that, and it's not my overall purpose by way of introduction, but I want to highlight a couple of things briefly from the chapters that are before this. What we see is that this 17-year-old has lived and experienced so much of life, perhaps more so than many of you and I here today. Think about it. His family was in many ways the epitome of dysfunctionality. A dysfunctional family life. You know, a great fear in our society today is that what is it going to be like for children who reach into adulthood, who have known more than one mother in the home, more than one father in the home, exercising influence over their lives, and the potential confusions that that might create. Well, clearly, Joseph had a mother, and yet he had four mothers. He was not an only child. There were 10 other brothers who were the children of these three other mothers. Plus, he had a younger brother that was a sibling of his own mother. With all the tensions of that family mix and the way that they treated each other, the children of the concubine wives compared to the children of the designated wives. Can you imagine the pushing and shoving for priority, for honour, for attention within that family scenario? Now add to that the fact that here Joseph, like his other brothers, experienced the impact of the frailties of his own father's moral character, which found expression also in his mother and in his brothers. Read the story. I haven't got time to go through it. Read the story and see that Jacob really was a deceitful-hearted man. And the apples did not fall far from the tree in terms of his influence upon even his beloved wives, particularly the mother of Joseph. And you see it in the treatment of his brothers. That when it came to action, this was one of the criteria that they used. How can I get my way with the least amount of effort on my part at the expense of others? And think also of how, as a six-year-old boy, he was ripped from the presence and the love of his grandfather. As his father decided it was time to go back, but they went, they snuck away, and it took 6 days before his grandfather caught up to them. And all the things that were going on in that mix, as the grandfather said, "Why did you just leave like this? If you wanted to go..." You can just imagine a six-year-old boy saying, "Yeah, that's my question. How come I didn't get to say goodbye to Granddad? Why did we sneak away? And why were we worried about him catching up to us? And why is he leaving now?" And then add to that the fact that a little bit further on, there's more tension, more confusion. Because they're going to go and meet Uncle Esau. And the news comes that he comes with 400 men. Why does my uncle need to bring 400 men? "Dad, what did you do? What's going on here?" Think through all of that. And then Dad sends the goods ahead with the servants. And then at midnight he says to the four wives and their children, "You move out as well. Cross the Jabbok and go towards Esau. Dad, why aren't you coming with us?" Another manipulation of Esau of the scene. Of Jacob of the scene. Trying to soften his brother. By the goods, by the servants, you know, the gifts, then my possessions, then my family. By the time he gets to me, hopefully, he'll be friendly. A very fleshly, manipulative technique. But Joseph, like his brothers, grew up within this mindset, this sinful frailty and logic of his father. And then one of the mothers dies. knows what it is to grieve. And then he's got a baby brother. But his mother dies. And that grief becomes even more real and personal. I tell you, at 17, Joseph experienced much. Much more than many of us have experienced in life. And he's had it packed into 17 years. Read your story in your leisure if you can't remember it all and see the impact of sin upon family life, even in a grace-oriented and blessed family. And give praise to God for your family, for the life that you have had. And pray for grace. Cry out that God will continue to protect and even improve it. And remember that it's out of this that this young man came. It's out of this family that God purposed to send his own son into the world to be the Redeemer. Not the ideal family, is it, from a human perspective? But grace never operates from the human perspective. It is always surprising. It is always leaving us gobsmacked. Shut up before God. This is the God whom we love and worship. As I said, out of this family comes this young man whose story has been loved by Christians in every generation. That's partly because we have here a wonderful model of the grace of God flourishing in the life of an individual. More so than what we saw in his father. Even more than what we saw in his grandfather, who we buried a few years before this story takes up concerning his life. We love it because it is a wonderful model of godliness in the midst of life's stresses and strains, its trials, its difficulties, as well as joys. We love it because it is a declaration of God's providential love and care, that he's personally interested in us and involved in us as his people, that what is true of Joseph is true of all his people. But don't we love it also because we see clear parallels between the character and events in the life of Joseph and that of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we'll come back to that a little bit towards the end. But repeatedly, we will see this as we go through the record of the life of Joseph. And the first thing that really is set before us here concerning Joseph in these opening verses is that he was the object of a father's favoritism. We want to say love. It is true. Jacob loved his son. But the real issue here is not just the love, but the way that love was manifested. The note of favoritism weighing in upon one of the 12 sons. In verse 4, we read, now Israel, and don't you love that? He's not called Jacob at this point. This is his grace name. All right? Not his birth name. This is his grace name. Israel, a declaration that he's thinking covenantally. He's rejoicing in God's renaming him when he wrestled with the Lord before he met Esau. Remember, he got that hit on the side and he's walking with a limp ever since. as a reminder that he's the object of God's grace. That's another story, but you know, sometimes we worry about the troubles in our lives instead of seeing that they are the evidences that we are the objects of God's grace. And here is Israel, in the flush of renewed faith and covenantal zeal. And yet we read, he loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age. That's true. But the point is, he loved him more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Two things there. One, there's a naturalness to the love. It's kind of natural that here's a man who, in the twilight years of his life, as it were, finds a child that is born to him. It's in his old age. All his other sons, the 10 previous sons, at this stage grown up. They're substantially older than Joseph. They're out working. They're not playing with Dad anymore. There's a vacuum in his life, emotionally, experientially. What am I going to do with my life? And then suddenly there's a baby. Now there's someone to invest himself in again. There's a recharge in the direction of his life. And you find Dad and son walking around together. Wherever Dad is, this little toddler comes after him. There's a naturalness to this love. And the older sons should have seen that and remembered that. It is logical. It's natural. There's a warmth about it. Add to that the fact that this is the first child born to Rachel. Remember Rachel? One look and he wanted to marry her. He got the older sister in marriage and he willingly sold himself for another 7 years so long as he could have her as well. 14 years he paid for the privilege of being able to marry Rachel. And she was childless. After all the children that were born to Leah and to her handmaid and to Rachel's handmaid and the competition between those three women, as you know, with reference to children, and poor Rachel is childless. And now one comes. You can just imagine Jacob rejoicing, oh, the blessing of the Lord in this child. There's a naturalness about his love for this child. But the second thing we see here is that it was not a balanced love. There's a sinfulness to this love. For he loved him more than all his children. More than all his children. Notice what it led Jacob to do. To give Joseph a coat. A special coat. And it caused a reaction in the other brothers, who rightly, it seems, saw it and understood it as a display of favoritism. And one act too many seems to be the impression. It's normally described, as in our text here, in our translation, as a coat of colours, of many colours. That follows the official Jewish Greek translation. But the Hebrew phrase that is used by Moses actually speaks of palms and soles. You know, of the hand and of the foot. And it creates the impression that this is a tunic, this is a coat that was for the full body. All the way down the sleeves. All the way down to the ground almost. In other words, this was not a tunic designed for the field, for the workplace. You know, you want your sleeves rolled up, you want the tunic, you know, you don't want it running after sheep and tripping over your tunic or walking around like some fool with it tucked in all day. You know, that there is something different about this coat. The colours kind of convey the idea, the sense of attention. But I think the original Hebrew phrase brings out that this was a coat for princes. This was a coat for leadership. This was a coat not for the worker, but for the manager. Now think of how that would have looked to the brothers. We're out in the fields with the sheep. Hot, sweaty, smelly. Here's Joseph. He's learned a little bit. He's come with us occasionally, but now he's management. Dad's training him to be over us. He was singling out Joseph with authority. And in effect, what he was doing was what would happen to him. Even though he wasn't the firstborn naturally of Isaac, he received the status of firstborn through the blessing. And that's what's happening to Joseph here. He hasn't formally given the blessing yet. That's not going to happen until he knows he's dying. But he's signaling and he's preparing the son, not Reuben, his firstborn, who had deceived and had manipulated, who had gone into his concubine, who had asserted his firstborn status in the face of his living father. And Jacob says, no. This is the firstborn of Rachel, who will be the one with the firstborn status in this family. And you can imagine the resentment and the hostility of the brothers overflowing. Their early annoyance with Joseph, who couldn't keep the things that happen in the workplace out of the home. Now he's to be our manager. And he's the one designated to have the blessing. There becomes deep resentment and hostility. And this was not Joseph's doing. We need to understand this. This was Jacob's doing. Jacob was exposing his son by an unbalanced, misplaced expression of love to Joseph, exposing Joseph and indeed bringing to himself hurt, a cost greater than he even imagined at that time. For 20 years, as the story unfolds, he was bereft of Joseph, thinking he was dead. And we know something of the cost it brought to Joseph. It's natural for parents to love their children. And it's understandable that the circumstances in relation to some children will draw more attention than to others. But when that happens, surely parents need to be wise and remember to love and when possible to explain why they love one in one way and another in another way, that there are circumstantial, there are personality issues. And it's not a reflection of how I love you, by way I love another. Parents need to teach their children the realities of their love, their thoughtfulness in their love. And to do that, they need to have that thoughtfulness, that sense of balance. We need to be careful and be alert to perceptions of favoritism or unfairness. And yet that doesn't excuse the brothers' sinful reactions and actions, which we'll, God willing, take up next week. Their hatred, their heartlessness towards their younger brother, any more than it excuses rivalry and jealousy within family life today. But parents are supposed to be wise, better aware of the impact of sin upon the heart, not only theirs, but of their children as well. And should be careful how they love and how they explain that love to their children. What we see is how Joseph's father, Jacob, however, not only lived out his birth name, but failed to live out his grace name. What about us? What about us? A father's favoritism. Secondly, a son's foolishness. And I better move on quickly, hadn't I? The portrait that we have of Joseph surely is an intriguing one. We're told in verse 2 of his report upon his brothers, and some take that report as a sign of a spoilt little brat. Got something on me brothers and I'm going to, you know, make life miserable for them. After all, they always make my life miserable. I'm the little kid tagging along. But it seems to me that that is not only to misread the chapter. It's to look at people through the eyes of the world, which denigrates, diminishes, and even misrepresents those things that speak of true godliness. And there are things here that do speak of true godliness, even in Joseph at this early age. There is no hint of malicious intent. Who are the ones in Scripture being chided for behaviour? It's the brothers. Those four sons of the concubine wives are the ones who are being chided. Not Joseph. He's being spoken of, but it's the brothers who are obviously doing something wrong. What we see is that Joseph was not ashamed to hang out with them. But when he sees something in them, he will not hide that reality. He was ashamed of what they did. And yet they clearly resented him, despised him because of what he did. They didn't deal with the wrong they had done. They attacked the messenger of the wrong. Is that what you do from time to time? But more positively, the whole incident demonstrates that Joseph had a keen moral sense, that he loved righteousness and hated sin, and that he was able to discern, even at that age, what was wrong. It's also a picture of supreme moral courage. Despite the fact that he knew he's going to get it in the neck from his brothers, who he had to live with day after day, he went and told his father. And the impression is that they wouldn't listen to him. Well, maybe they'll listen to Dad. We have something in our culture that says that we shouldn't tell tales. What we desperately need in our culture and should be evident in our church culture, in our Christian families, is enough love that when we see wrong in those that we love, that we will actually tell. We'll talk to them, and if they will not listen, we will talk, Matthew 18, to those under whose authority they are. Isn't that the biblical pattern? It's only telling tales if it's a maliciousness, trying to hurt them. But the godly response to sin and others who refuse to deal with that sin through gentle rebuke is to take it further up the chain of spiritual authority. That's what Joseph here is doing. And through that, Jacob learned early that he could rely on the opinions and the character of this young man. Yet there is a sense, there's a note of foolishness in Joseph, of inexperience and naivety, but also of utter stupidity. There's a youthful enthusiasm, isn't there, in the way that he recounts the dreams. He's excited. And he talks to his brothers of his dream, telling us that he understood the dream. Wasn't that hard to work out? Even his brothers worked out what the dream was about. And you read that in verse 8. Are you telling us that we've got to bow before you? You can sort of hear the resentment and the mocking in their response. It also tells us, doesn't it, that Joseph recognized that God was speaking to him through this dream. That God does communicate to his people. And God is now doing it to him. And it's made him excited. This is what he was communicating. Listen to what God is saying. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this wonderful? They were not so excited, his brothers. and their hatred developed. Sadly, they forgot what it was like to be a 17-year-old, a man yet fighting youthful naivety and excitement overriding wisdom. But that's not where the real foolishness is it? Because as you go and read on, he has another dream. These are not two dreams that occurred one night. He's not recounting them straight away together. He's had another dream. We don't know how many days, whether it's the next night or next week, but there's a period of time between them. And you would think that he would have learned from the reaction of the brothers to the first communication of his dream to keep his mouth shut, or to be at least a little bit more circumspect in the way that he told it. God comes to him graciously and gives another dream, saying basically the same thing. A twofold witness of assurance. God wants to encourage this young boy. He's going to go through a very difficult time. And before he goes into it, God brings a word to steel him, to strengthen, to encourage him that he can look back upon, that will stimulate his faith in the midst of the trials that he's about to embrace in the providence of God. It's a wonderful gift, a clear understanding. God is real, God has communicated with me, God has given me his word to hold on to in faith. And he does. But he foolishly communicates it to his brothers, knowing that they're not ready to receive it. And God had given it to him. His dad was present. Maybe he thought dad will control his brothers and teach them. I don't know. But the reaction of the father wasn't that much different to his brothers. And yet Jacob hesitated. He mulled over it in his mind. He recognized, is God speaking through this, my son? But tragically, he did not communicate to his other children the spiritual implications and the need for caution, the need for humility in the presence of God's revelation. Even if we can't comprehend it, even if at this point in time it seems crazy. As to Joseph, what this suggests is that he was not a stranger to God or his ways, that he was beginning to appreciate that God had marked him out, even as his father had been. And that leads us, lastly, to see the divine favor in all of this. Even in his early years, here is one who had been confronted with the frailty of life, the reality of death, and the necessity of faith. And it's apparent that he exercised faith. He believed what was said. He rejoiced in what God had revealed. Think back to the dreams. God was communicating with him. God was confirming reality. He was the object of God's love and would be the object of God's continuing love, that this will be fulfilled in due time. Is this, as I said, not what Jacob was pondering? What parent among us here does not rejoice to see evidences of spiritual interest and then real spiritual life in our children? What is it as parents that we long for more than anything else? You know, in these two dreams, Joseph as a father surely could hear, my son is going to be honored. He's going to be successful in life. He's going to have status and position in this world. My inclinations that Joseph should be the firstborn is being confirmed. He will have an important role, not only in our family, but in the world. Isn't that what parents long for their children? Success, accomplishment. And yet, what is all of that if they are outside of Christ? What really should have excited Jacob was that here is the evidence of a living relationship with God. With God. The number of degrees, the amount of money in the bank account, the number of people that come to the door seeking advice or counsel or help is irrelevant if our children are not the object of God's grace and favor. That's what we long for. Isn't that what we should pray for? But as we think of that, as we think of Joseph, that this is what God is doing in Joseph's life and saying about Joseph's life, and then connect it back to his family life, I got a great message for the dads who are here, for the mums who are here. You know what that is? We learn here that bad dads, bad parenting, isn't an excuse for bad children. Sin doesn't come from bad parents. Sin comes from the hearts of their children, as it does in their bad parents or good parents. Good parenting will control, moderate, ease, but it will not remove the sin. Nor is bad parenting the cause of sin in their children. It's James' point, isn't it? We get that look. We get that lust. Where does sin come from? It's from within our own hearts. Which is just Jesus' point. Out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil. Yet that doesn't excuse bad parenting. It doesn't let parents off the hook to say, just let it happen. No. Both are responsible in a sense. But what I'm trying to say is that the more we ponder the necessity of God's intervening and redeeming grace in the life of our children, what we ought to understand is that it gives us pause not to load guilt upon parents when our children are rebellious. When they sin, it's because they want to sin, and it's about time they owned up to their own sin. Parents have got enough sin to own up to, that they don't take the blame for their children's sin. You may not have helped. Deal with that before God. But our children have to take responsibility for their own lives. And as parents, that's what we want to teach them. That they have sin in their heart, and that they need the Lord Jesus Christ to intervene in his redeeming grace. And we need to understand that what our children then need is not good parenting. What they need is a good Saviour. Good parenting is a blessing. Good parenting is a responsibility. It's not going to change your children. Only Jesus changes from the heart. You may modify the life. You may bring some discipline to the life, but you're not going to deal with their sin. It eventually will break out into that life in other ways. They need a good Saviour. Children, you need to understand that. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And stop blaming the angst, the anger, the behaviour of your life upon your parents, upon the way they treat one compared to another, how they treat husband and wife, how they treat other children, how they, whatever they do in their lives that influence you. Yeah, they're answerable to God to those things, but you're not excused by those things. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be redeemed. At the same time, doesn't it tell us also, this is a wonderful encouragement, that bad hearts and bad parenting is not an obstacle to grace. There are other brothers who are not saved yet, but by the grace of God, Joseph already is. He's the product. He's the fruit. He grew up in that context of 17 years of deceitfulness, confusion, hurt, pain, mixed in with faith and testimony to God's grace. And yet God in grace did not cause him to be a Pharisee, but made him a child of God. And indeed one who would be honoured by God, even above his parents. It's not because there's anything in Joseph. We need to understand this, that what the dreams are saying is that I'm going to do this to you, Joseph. I'm assuring you that I'm going to do this, Joseph. It's not because you are better than your brothers. So keep humble. Don't let it go to your head. Don't let the excitement of what God is doing in your life cause you to look down upon others who do not know the grace of God. Be humble. I'm doing this, not you. And not because of you, but because of me. That's what those dreams were saying to Joseph. And this is how you explain Joseph. So different to his father, so different to his brothers. God had been forging the character of this young man through the realities of a complex, at times chaotic, dysfunctional family life and through the hard mill of life's toughest experiences. Yes, there was more to be done. God in his grace was going to do it. God's assurance to Joseph was that this will be the case. And God was calling Joseph to trust him, to rely upon his word, to live in the light of that word, even when everything about his world says, no way this is going to happen. There's going to be a pit, there's going to be a prison. Could there possibly be a palace? Isn't it great to know the end of the story at the beginning? And you know the end of your story if you are in Christ. And what it will be if you come to Christ, if you're not in Christ. That you will be in the palace of the new heavens and the new earth, even though you're in the pit now. Or you are in the prison of oppression because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will still be in the palace because of God's sovereign favor and daily care over your life. That's the God we know and worship and to which we call others today. We need God's intervening grace. We need to live in the awareness and blessing of his providential care. All things work together for good, says the scripture in the New Testament, and Joseph is the embodiment of that. Doesn't mean that everything is good, but it works together for the good. All that makes you, all that is true of your life is a demonstration of God's activity in your life. Some of it's not too good in what it flows out of, a sinfulness, or is an experience of the sinfulness of others or the curse that rests upon this creation, including upon our lives as a part of that creation. And yet God weaves them all together, yet without being guilty of sin, to accomplish our eternal good. Well, I better finish there. John Calvin said this is a most beautiful example of divine providence. But he also said that in the person of Joseph that is set before us in this example of divine providence, we have a lively image of Christ Jesus presented. In other words, we see in Joseph the shadow of the cross to come, the shadow of the crown to be won. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you honored as your firstborn. that he is the firstborn among many brethren whom he brings to you, that though despised by those to whom he came to save, yet he entered into this world as your Redeemer. Thank you for the redemption that we have in him, and for the reminder of your sovereign favour, and how it deals with the reality of sin through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your justifying and sanctifying grace, and for the hope set before us of glorifying grace. We thank you that as we ponder the life of Joseph, you have shown us something of our own lives. But lift us even beyond that, to that which Joseph was a type of your Son, and cause us to rest in him, to ponder and to trust his word, and to live to his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing as we close.